Number 55. The revelation or exhibition that God first made of himself was of his authority, demanding and requiring of us that we should render something to him that nature and reason required. The act of the soul that is suitable to such an exhibition may be expressed by submitting, doing, obeying, and rendering to God. The exhibition which God makes of himself since our fall in the gospel is not of his power and authority as demanding of us, but of his sufficiency for us as needing, empty, helpless, and of his grace and mercy to us as unworthy and miserable. And the exhibition is by pure revelation of things quite above all our senses and reason, or the reach of any created faculties, being of the mere good pleasure of God. The act in us that is proper and suitable to, and well according to, such an exhibition as this, may be expressed by such names as believing, seeking, looking, depending, acquiescing, or, in one word, faith. Number 56. That believing in the New Testament is much the same as trusting in the Old is confirmed by comparing, quote, "Cursed is the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." Close quote. Verse 7, quote, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is," close quote, with, quote, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God," close quote. It also is confirmed by this, that trusting in God and hoping in him are used in the Old Testament as expressions of the same import. So, hope is often in the New Testament used to signify the same thing that in other places is signified by faith. Quote, "And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Close quote. Quote, "Now the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Close quote. Compare Daniel chapter 3, verse 38 with Daniel chapter 6, verse 23, and Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. It is manifest that trusting in God is a phrase of the same import with believing in him by comparing, quote, "They shall not be ashamed that wait for me," close quote, with Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and Romans chapter 9, verse 33, and 10, verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. These places show that waiting for God signifies the same as believing on him. And it is evident by various passages of Scripture that waiting on God or for God signifies the same as trusting in him. Number 57, that saving faith implies in its nature divine love is manifest by, quote, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Close quote. The apostle's design in this verse seems to be to show the connection there is between a true and sincere respect to God and a respect to and union with Christ, so that he who is united to the Son is so to the Father, and vice versa. As he believes in Christ and so loves him, it is evident that he is a child of God, and vice versa. He whose heart is united to the Father is so to the Son also. He that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Compare chapter 2, verses 22, 23, and 24, and chapter 4, verse 15, with John chapter 14, verse 1, and John chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. The same is further manifest again by the following verses of this chapter. 3, 4, and 5. Quote, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not grievous." Close quote. I.e., this is a good evidence that we have true love to God, that we are enabled to triumph over the difficulties we meet with in this evil world, and not to esteem the yoke of denial of our worldly lusts a grievous and heavy yoke, and on that account be unwilling to take it upon us. Quote, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Close quote. And this is explaining what he had said before, that our love to God enables us to overcome the difficulties that attend keeping God's commands, which shows that love is the main thing in saving faith, the life and power of it, by which it produces great effects, agreeably to what the Apostle Paul says when he calls saving faith, quote, "faith effectual by love," close quote. Number 58, seeking God is from time to time spoken of as the condition of God's favor and salvation, in like manner as trusting in him. Quote, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Close quote. Quote, "Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." Close quote. And see the same words in Psalm 105, verse 3. Quote, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." Close quote. Quote, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack for any good thing." Close quote. They that seek God are spoken of as those that love God's salvation. Quote, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let the Lord be magnified." Close quote. And we have the same words again in Psalm 40, verse 16. The expression seems to be in some measure parallel with trusting in God's salvation. Quote, "Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation." Close quote. And hoping in God's salvation. Quote, "I have hoped for thy salvation." Close quote. And waiting for God's salvation. Quote, "I have waited for thy salvation, O God." Close quote. Quote, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait the salvation of the Lord." Close quote. Quote, "I will wait for the God of my salvation." Close quote. Faith effectual by love agreeably to this. Despising the pleasant land is spoken of as an exercise of the spirit of unbelief. Quote, "Yea, they despised the pleasant land and believed not his word." Close quote. Number 59, flying, resorting, or running to, as to a refuge, are terms used as being equivalent to trusting. Quote, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times. God is a refuge for us. Close quote. Psalm 91, verse 2. Quote, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Close quote. Quote, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Close quote. Quote, be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Close quote. And the last quote, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us? Close quote. Number 60. Waiting on the Lord, waiting for His salvation, and the like, are terms used as being equivalent to trusting in God in the Scripture. Quote, O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Close quote. Verse 5. Quote, on Thee do I wait all the day. Close quote. That's verse 21. Quote, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for on Thee do I wait. Close quote. Quote, trust in the Lord. Close quote. Verse 5. Quote, trust also in Him. Close quote. Verse 7. Quote, rest on the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Close quote. Quote, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Close quote. Number 61. Hoping in God, hoping in His mercy, etc., are used as terms equivalent to trusting in God. And here come the quotes. Quote, that they might set their hope in God. Close quote. Quote, happy is that man that hath the God of Jacob for his aid, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Close quote. Quote, oh, the hope of Israel, and the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Close quote. Quote, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Close quote. Verse 13, quote, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. Close quote. Verse 17, quote, thou art my hope in the day of evil. Close quote, etc. Quote, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, etc., who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice, etc., receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Close quote. Verse 13, quote, be ye sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Close quote. Verse 21 and 22, quote, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. Close quote. Chapter 3, verse 15, quote, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Close quote. Quote, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Close quote. Matthew chapter 12, verse 21, quote, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Close quote. In the original Greek, hope. I think the original Greek is agape, hope or love, I'm not sure. Anyway, back to Edwards. Number 62, looking to or looking for are used as phrases equivalent to trusting, seeking, hoping, waiting, believing on, etc. Quote, And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived, close quote, together with, quote, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, close quote. Quote, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, close quote. Quote, unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the band of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Close quote. Number 63. Rolling oneself, or burden, on the Lord is an expression used as equivalent to trusting. Quote, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him in the original. Quote, he rolled himself on the Lord, close quote. Quote, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, close quote. In the Hebrew, it's rendered, roll thy way upon the Lord. Quote, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established, close quote. In the Hebrew, it's rendered, roll thy works. Number 64. Leaning on the Lord and staying ourselves on him are of the same force. Quote, yet will they lean on the Lord, close quote. Quote, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved, close quote. Number 65. Relying on God, quote, thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers, close quote, compared with verses 14 and 15, wherein it is said, quote, and when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, close quote. Number 66. Committing ourselves, our cause, etc., unto God is of the same force. Quote, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, who doth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things, without number, close quote. Number 67. The distinction of the several constituent parts or acts of faith in assent, consent, and affiance, if strictly considered and examined, will appear not to be proper and just, or strictly according to the truth and nature of things, because the parts are not all entirely distinct from one another, and so are, in some measure, confounded with one another. Before the last is the same as saying affiance, implies the other two, assent and consent, and is nothing else but a man's assent and consent with particular relation or application to himself and his own case, together with the effect of all in his own quietness and comfort of mind, and boldness in venturing on this foundation in conduct and practice. Affiance consists in these five things. Number one, consent to something proposed, to be obtained by another person as good, eligible, or desirable, and so for him. Number two, assent of the judgment to the reality of the good as to be obtained by him, that he is sufficient and faithful, etc. Number three, the mind's applying itself to him for it, which is no other than the soul's desiring him to possess us of this good consented to, expressing these desires before him, that he may see and take notice of them, i.e., expressing these desires with an apprehension that he sees our hearts, and designedly spreading them before him, to the end that they might be observed by him and gratified. Number four, hoping that the good will be obtained in this way, which hope consists in two things, as the same as to say, expectation of the good in this way, and in some ease, quietness, or comfort of mind arising from this expectation. Number five, adventuring some interest on this hope in practice, which consists either in doing something that implies trouble, or brings expense or suffering, or in omitting something that we should otherwise do, by which omission some good is foregone, or some evil is brought on. If these acts cannot in strictness all take place at the same moment of time, though they follow one another in the order of nature, yet they are all implied in the act that is exercised in the first moment, so far as that act is of such a nature as implies a necessary tendency to what follows. In these last three especially consists man's committing himself to Christ as a Savior. In the third and fourth especially consists the soul's looking to Christ as a Savior. Number 60. In that consent to the way or method of salvation, which there is in saving faith, the heart has especially respect to two things in that method that are the peculiar glory of it, and whereby it is peculiarly contrary to corrupt nature. Number one, its being a way wherein God is so exalted and set so high, and man so debased and set so low. God has made all in all, and man nothing. God is magnified as self-sufficient and all-sufficient, and as being all in all to us, his power and grace, and Christ's satisfaction and merits, being all. And man is annihilated, his power, his righteousness, his dignity, his works are made nothing of. Number two, it's being so holy a way of mere mercy, yet of holy mercy. Mercy in saving the sinner by showing no favor or countenance to sin. A way of free grace, yet of holy grace. Not grace exercised to the prejudice of God's holiness, but in such a way as peculiarly to manifest God's hatred to sin and opposition to it, and strict justice in punishing it, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. Every way manifest the infinite evil and odiousness of sin, much more than if there had been no salvation offered. Therefore, humiliation and holiness are the chief ingredients in the act of consent to this way of salvation. In these things, I have spoken only of a consent to the way or method of salvation. But in saving faith is included also a consent to the salvation itself, for the benefits procured. What is peculiarly contrary to this in corrupt nature is a worldly spirit, and therefore, in order to this act of consent, there must be mortification to or weanedness from the world, and a selling of all for the great pearl of price. Lastly, besides all these, there is in saving faith a consent to Christ himself, or a closing of the heart, or inclination with the person of Christ. This implies each of the three things forementioned: humiliation, holiness, and renouncing the world. It implies humiliation, for as long as men deify themselves, they will not adore Jesus Christ. It implies sanctification, for Christ's beauty, for which his person is delighted in and chosen, is especially his holiness. It implies forsaking the world. For as long as men set their hearts on the world as their chief good and have that as the chief object of the relish and complacence of their minds, they will not relish and take complacence in Christ and set their hearts on him as their best good. The heart of a true believer consents to three things exhibited in the gospel of salvation. Number one, the person who is the author of the salvation. Number two, the benefit or the salvation itself. And number three, the way or method in which this person is the author of this benefit. Number 69. Faith implies a cleaving of the heart to Christ, because a trusting in others is spoken of as a departing of the heart from the Lord. Quote, cursed is the man that trusteth in man, whose heart departeth from the Lord. Close quote. So, a heart of unbelief is a heart that departeth from the Lord. Quote, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Close quote. Faith has a double office. It accepts Christ from God and presents Christ to God. It accepts Christ in the Word and makes use of him in prayer. In the Word, God offereth him to you as Lord and Savior, to give you repentance and remission of sins. Now, when you consent to God's terms, I'm going to say that again, just so the listener gets it. When you consent to God's terms, this is to believe in him. Faith presents Christ to God. Quote, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Close quote. All religion lieth and coming to God by him. Quote, wherefore he is able also to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God through him, seeing he always liveth to make intercession for them. Close quote. That's Dr. Manton, Volume 5, page 382. Number 70. We often read in the New Testament of the calling of Christians, of their high calling, and that effect of God's Word and Spirit by which they are brought to a saving faith. And that is called their calling. And true believers are spoken of as the called of God, called saints, etc. And this call is often represented as an invitation to come to Christ, to come and join themselves to him, to come to follow him, to continue with him, to be of his party, his society, seeking his interest, etc. To come to him for his benefits, to come for deliverance from calamity and misery, to come for safety, to come for rest, to come to eat and drink, an invitation to come into his house to a feast. And faith is often called by the name of hearing, hearkening, yielding to, and obeying the gospel, obeying Christ, being obedient to the faith, obeying the form of doctrine, etc. And hence we may learn the nature of saving faith, that it is an accepting, yielding to, and complying with the gospel, as such a call and invitation, which implies the hearing of the mind, i.e., the mind's apprehending or understanding the call, a believing of the voice, and the offer and promises contained in it, and accepting, esteeming, prizing the person and benefits invited to, a falling in of the inclination, the choice, the affection, etc. Number 71, faith, as the word is used in Scripture, does not only signify dependence, as it appears in venturing and practice, but also appears in the rest of the mind, in opposition to anxiety, as appears by, quote, "Take no thought, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Close quote. So, quote, "Take no thought, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Close quote. Compared with Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. And this is agreeable to that phrase used in the Old Testament for trusting. Quote, "Roll thy burden on the Lord," close quote. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, why did you doubt?" Number 72. The following inquiries concerning saving faith are proper and important. Number 1. Whether justifying faith in its proper essence implies, besides the act of the judgment, also an act of the inclination and will? Number 2. Whether it properly implies love in its essence? Number 3. What are the scripture descriptions, characters, and representations of justifying faith? Number 4. What is the true definition of justifying faith? A definition which agrees with the scripture representation of faith and takes all in. Number 5. Whether the word faith, as used in the gospel, has a signification diverse from what it has in common speech. Number 6. Why the word faith is used to signify this complex act of the mind. Number 7. How far trusting in Christ is of the nature and essence of faith. Number 8. Whether assent, consent, and affiance be a proper distribution of the various and distinct acts of faith. Number 9. Whether hope, as the word is used in the New Testament, be properly distinct from saving faith. Number 10. What does the word trust imply in common speech? Number 11. What it implies as used in the scriptures. Number 12. In what sense faith implies obedience. Number 13. What is the nature of self-righteousness? Number 14. How self-righteousness is peculiarly opposite to the nature of faith. Number 15. In what sense there must be a particular application in the act of saving faith. Number 16. Whether the first act of faith is certainly more lively and sensible than some of the weakest of the consequent acts of saving faith. Number 17. In what sense perseverance in faith is necessary to salvation. And number 18. What sort of evidence is it which is the principal immediate ground of that assent of the judgment which is implied in saving faith? Number 73. Calling on the name of Christ is often spoken of as the proper expression of saving faith in Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Acts chapter 9, verses 14, 21, and 22. Faith is trusting in Christ. See Doddridge's note on Acts chapter 16, verse 31. What in that prophecy of the Messiah in is expressed thus, quote, "The isles shall wait for his law," close quote, is, as cited in, quote, "In his name shall the Gentiles trust," close quote. Coming to Christ and believing in him are evidently used as equipollent expressions or equivalent expressions in John chapter 6, verse 29, 30, 35, 37, 40, 44, 45, 47, 64, and 65. This coming wherein consists believing implies an attraction of the heart, as is manifest by verses 44 and 45. Christ, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, evidently means the same thing that he intends in the same chapter, by believing in him and coming to him. Compare John chapter 6, verses 50, 51 through 54, 56 through 58, with verses 29, 30, 35 through 37, 40, 44, 45, 47, 64, and 65. That's all John chapter 6. Saving faith is called, quote, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, close quote. While expressing the act of the whole soul that is implied in saving faith, the judgment, the will, and affections. So in, quote, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, close quote. In the original, it is hope. Justifying faith is nothing else but true virtue in its proper and genuine breathings adapted to the case, to the revelation made, the state we are in, the benefit to be received, and the way and means of it, and our relation to these things. Faith is a sincere seeking righteousness and salvation of Christ and in Christ. Quote, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Well, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, close quote. And see also the promises made, both in the Old Testament and the New, to them that seek the Lord. To saving faith in Christ belongs adoration, submission, and subjection, as appears by, quote, unto me every knee shall bow, close quote, with the foregoing and following verses. The general description of justifying faith is a proper reception of Christ and his salvation, or a proper active union of the soul to Christ as a Savior. I say, a proper reception, which implies that it is a receiving him in a manner agreeable to his office and character in relation to us, in which he is exhibited and offered to us, and with regard to those ends and effects for which he is given to mankind, was sent into the world, and is appointed to be preached, and in a manner agreeable to the way in which he is exhibited, or made known and offered, i.e. by divine revelation, without being exhibited to the view of ourselves, and the nature of his person, character, offices, and benefits, and the way of salvation, as related to our faculties, mysterious and incomprehensible, and in a manner agreeable to our circumstances, and our particular necessities, and immediate and infinite personal concern with the revelation and offer of the Savior. A union of soul to this Savior, and a reception of him and his salvation, which is proper in these respects, is most aptly called by the name of faith. Number 74. That love belongs to the essence of saving faith is manifest by comparing, quote, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, etc., what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him, close quote, as cited by the apostle. Quote, it is for them that love him, close quote. Now it is evident that waiting for God in the Old Testament signifies the same with faith in God or trusting in God. Dr. Goodwin, in volume 1 of his works, page 286, says, quote, the papists say, wickedly and wretchedly, that love is the form and soul of faith, close quote. But how does the truth of this charge of wickedness appear? Well, it was of old They're coming to the sacrifice as one consenting to the offering, active in choosing and constituting that as his offering and looking to it as the means of atonement for his sins that interested him in the sacrifice. As appears by, quote, could never make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins, close quote, and compare chapter 9, verse 9. Believing in one for any benefit, as sufficient for the benefit, and deposed to procure it, and accordingly leaving our interest with him with regard to that benefit, is implied in trusting in him. Quote, wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor with him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Close quote. As the whole soul in all its faculties is the proper subject and agent of faith, so undoubtedly there are two things in saving faith, that is, belief of the truth and an answerable disposition of heart. And therefore, faith may be defined a thorough believing of what the gospel reveals of a savior of sinners as true and perfectly good, with the exercise of an answerable disposition towards him. That true faith, in the scripture sense of it, implies not only the exercise of the understanding, but of the heart or disposition. And that's very manifest. Many important things pertaining to saving religion, which the scripture speaks of under the name of some exercise of the understanding, imply the disposition and exercise of the heart also. Such as, knowing God, understanding the Word of God, having eyes to see, and a heart to understand. And piety is called wisdom. So, men's wickedness is called ignorance, folly, etc. A being wise in one's own eyes implies a high opinion of himself with an agreeable or answerable disposition. It is evident that trust in Christ implies the disposition or will, the receiving and embracing, or the heart. For we do not trust in any person or thing for anything but good, or what is agreeable to us, what we choose, incline to, and desire. Yea, trusting commonly is used with respect to great good, good that we choose as what we depend upon for support, satisfaction, happiness, etc. Number 75. The following things concerning the nature of faith are extracted from Dr. Sherlock's several discourses preached at Temple Church. Discourse 14, page 257, etc. Quote, faith, as some think, is no proper subject for exhortation. For if faith is a mere act of the mind judging upon motives of credibility, it is as reasonable to exhort a man to see with his eyes as to judge with his understanding. But then, if this be the true notion of faith, how comes it that in every age we find the praises of it in the gospel? What is there in this to deserve the blessings promised to the faithful? Or whence is it that the whole of our salvation is put upon this foot? How come all these prerogatives to belong to faith, if faith be nothing else but believing things in themselves credible? Why are we not said to be justified by light as well as by faith? For is not there the same virtue in seeing things visible as in believing things credible? Tell me then, what is faith that it should raise men above the level of mortality and make men become like the angels of heaven? But further, if it be only an act of the understanding formed upon due reasons, how comes it to be described in Scripture as having its seat in the heart? The apostle in the text, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, cautions against an evil heart of unbelief. and the same notion prevails throughout the books of Scripture, and is as early as our Savior's first preaching. Faith, which is the principle of the gospel, respects the promises and declaration of God, and includes a sure trust and reliance on Him for the performance. Beyond this, there is no further act of faith. We are not taught to believe this in order to our believing something else. But here, faith has its full completion and leads immediately to the practice of virtue and holiness. For this end was the Son of God revealed, to make known the mind and will of the Father, to declare His mercy and pardon, and to confirm the promises of eternal life to mankind. He that believes and accepts this deliverance from the bondage of sin, and through the patience and perseverance in well-doing, waits for the blessed hope of immortality, who passes through the world as a stranger and pilgrim, looking for another country and a city whose builder is God. This is he whose faith shall receive the promise, whose confidence shall have great recompense of reward. Close quote. Here, Dr. Sherlock speaks of that true Christian faith, which is the principle of the gospel, as including a sure trust and reliance on God. The same author elsewhere, in the same book, page 251, speaks of reliance or dependence on God as arising from a principle of love to God. In the words following, quote, "The duties we owe to God are founded in the relation between God and us. I observed likewise to you that love naturally transforms itself into all relative duties, which arise from the circumstances of the person related. Thus, in the present case, if we love God and consider Him as Lord and Governor of the world, our love will soon become obedience. If we consider Him as wise and good and gracious, our love will become honor and adoration. If we add to these our own natural weaknesses and infirmity, lore or love will teach us dependence and prompt us in all our wants to fly for refuge to our great protector." Close quote. This will be the last one for this portion. Number 76. That expression, in quote, "gather my saints that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice," close quote, seems to show that such is the nature of true faith in Christ, that believers do therein, by the sincere, full act of their minds and hearts, appoint Christ to be their sacrifice. As such, bring Him an offering to God, i.e., they entirely concur with what was done in His offering Himself a sacrifice for sinners, as a real sacrifice, sufficient and proper for them, and trusting in this sacrifice. Faith is the believer's coming to God and giving himself up to God, hoping for acceptance by this sacrifice and taking God to be his God, hoping for an interest in Him as such by this sacrifice, that so God may be his God and he one of his people. Number 77. I'll do one more. Number 77. It does not seem congruous, and in itself it is not proper, for God quite to pass over sin, rebellion, and treachery, and receive the offender into his entire favor, either without a repentance and sorrow and detestation of his fault, adequate to the aggravation of it, which can never be, or if there be another that appears in his stead and has done and suffered so much as fully to satisfy and pay the debt, it will not be proper to forgive him whatever is done for him by his representative for his expiation, unless there be an accepting of it by the offender for that end, a sense of its being adequate to the offense, and an applying of the mind to him, and a recumbrance upon him for satisfaction. And this now seems to me evident from the very light of nature. Number 78. Justifying faith is more properly called faith than acceptance, because the things received are spiritual and unseen, and because they are received as future and entirely the free gift of God. Number 79. Even the being of a God can be made most rationally and demonstratively evident by divine revelation and by gracious spiritual illumination, after the same manner as we have shown the Christian religion. The superstructure built upon that foundation is evident. Suppose all the world had otherwise been ignorant of the being of a God before, yet they might know it, because God has revealed himself. He has shown himself. He has said a great deal to us and conversed much with us. And this is every whit as rational a way of being convinced of the being of God as it is of being convinced of the being of a man who comes from an unknown region and shows himself to us and converses with us for a long time. We have no other reason to be convinced of his being than only that we see a long series of external concordant signs of an understanding, will, and design, and various affections. The same way God makes known himself to us in his word. And if we have a full and comprehensive knowledge of the revelation made, of the things revealed, and of the various relations and respects of the various parts, their harmonies, congruities, and mutual concordances, there appear most indubitable signs and expressions of a very high and transcendent understanding, together with a great and mighty design, an exceeding wisdom, or most magnificent power and authority, a marvelous purity, holiness, and goodness. So that if we never knew there was any such thing or any such being before, yet we might be certain that this must be such a one. I'll do one more. I keep saying one more. I'm going. Number 80. One that is well acquainted with the gospel and sees the beauties, the harmonies, the majesty, the power, and the glorious wisdom of it, and the like, may, only by viewing it, be as certain that it is no human work as a man that is well acquainted with mankind and their works may, by contemplating the sun, know it is not a human work, or when he goes upon an island and sees the various trees and the manner of their growing and blossoming and bearing fruit, may know that they are not the work of a man. Number 81. Faith is very often in the scripture called trust, especially in the Old Testament. Now, trusting is something more than mere believing. Believing is the assent to any truth testified. Trusting always respects truth that merely concerns ourselves in regard of some benefit of our own that it reveals to us, and some benefit that the revealer is the author of. It is the acquiescence of the mind in a belief of any person that by his word reveals or represents himself to us as the author of some good that concerns us. If the benefit be a deliverance or preservation from misery, it is a being easy in a belief that he will do it. So, if we say a man trusts in a castle to save him from his enemies, we mean that his mind is easy and rests in a persuasion that it will keep him safe. If the benefit be the bestowment of happiness, it is the mind's acquiescing in it, that he will accomplish it. That is, he is persuaded he will do it. He has such a persuasion that he rejoices in confidence of it. Thus, if a man has promised a child to make him his heir, If we say he trusts in him to make him his heir, we mean he has such a belief of what he promises, that his mind acquiesces and rejoices in it, so as not to be disturbed by doubts and questions whether he will perform it. These things all the world means by trust. The first fruit of trust is being willing to do and undergo in the expectation of something. He that does not expect the benefit, so much as to make him ready to do or undergo, dares not trust it. He dares not run the venture of it. Therefore, they may be said to trust in Christ, and they only that are ready to do and undergo all that he desires in expectation of his redemption. And the faith of those that dare not do so is unsound. Therefore, such trials are called the trials of faith. But this is to be considered. Christ does not promise that he will be the author of our redemption, but upon condition. And we have not performed that condition until we have believed. Therefore, we have no grounds until we have once believed to acquiesce in it that Christ will save us. Therefore, the first act of faith is no more than this, the acquiescence of the mind in him in what he does declare absolutely. It is the soul's resting in him and adhering to him, so far as his word does reveal him to all as a savior for sinners, as one that has wrought out redemption, as a sufficient savior, as a savior suited to their case, as a willing savior, as the author of an excellent salvation, etc., so as to be encouraged heartily to seek salvation of him, to come to him, to love, desire, and thirst after him as a savior, and fly for refuge to him. This is the very same thing in substance as that trust we spoke of before, and is the very essence of it. And this is all the difference, that it was attended with this additional belief. That is, that the subject had performed the condition, which does not belong to the essence of faith. That definition which we gave of trust before holds the acquiescence of the mind in the word of any person who reveals himself to us as the author of some good that nearly concerns us. Trusting is not only believing that a person will accomplish the good he promises, the thing that he promises may be very good, and the person promising or offering may be believed, and yet not properly trusted in. For the person to whom the offer is made may not be sensible that the thing is good, and he may not desire it. If he offers to deliver him from something that is his misery, perhaps he's not sensible that it is his misery. Or he may offer to bestow that which is his happiness, but he may not be sensible that it is happiness. If so, though he believes him, he does not properly trust in him for it, for he does not seek or desire what he offers, and there could be no adherence or acquiescence of mind. If a man offers another to rescue him from captivity and carry him to his own country, if the latter believes the former will do it, and yet does not desire it, he cannot be said to trust in him for it. And if the thing be accounted good and be believed, yet if the person to whom it is offered does not like the person that does it, or the way of accomplishment of it, there cannot be an entire trust, because there is not a full adherence and acquiescence of mind. I'm going to stop there.